For any visitors, there are sermon outlines on the back table, which is right beside the bulletin. The scripture reading is from Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, and Exodus 20, verses 1 to 6. We start with Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Next, I will read Exodus chapter 20, the first six verses. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Congregation, please notice in Matthew 4, verse 10, the quotation from the Old Testament scriptures from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, declaring the universal principle and command to all mankind that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And notice, secondly, that in Exodus 20, verse 4, one of the 10 basic principles of biblical religion is that when you worship God, you must not worship him through images. God says quite categorically, "You shall not make any likeness of anything for use in worship." Applying this to the worship of Christians, this means, among other things, that we are not to make use of visual or pictorial representations of the triune God or of any person of the Trinity for the purposes of Christian worship. To impress upon us how important this prohibition is to him, the Lord God attaches to it in verse 5 a frightening sanction, saying, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That is a severe punishment of transgressors. It is therefore very important that we and our children understand and practice proper worship. Looking at the positive value of the second commandment, we can only be thankful that God in His mercy has explained to us how to worship Him properly. This is a matter we need to discuss with our children. This is a matter we need to discuss as part of evangelism and explain it to people who come to Christ. In that example of our Lord's evangelistic ministry, recorded in John chapter 4, as our Lord evangelized that woman at Jacob's well in Samaria, where he had sat down to drink, this was a subject that he addressed clearly. In fact, as he evangelized that woman, he uttered one of the most profound and helpful statements on worship that can be found in the Bible. How did Jesus whet that woman's appetite for what he had to offer her? He asked for a drink from the well. And when she questioned his motives, he replied, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And in response to her first objection, he added in verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And when the woman asked him, "Give me this living water," the course of evangelism proceeded with a discussion of where one should go to worship properly. To the utter surprise of that woman, Jesus told her that the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And then this is the profound statement that followed concerning how men should worship God. These words are recorded in John 4, verses 23 and 24. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Please notice, congregation, that what is the Lord God, the Father, seeking from men? To my knowledge, this is the only place in the Bible that says God is seeking something from men. What is it? Worship. He is seeking worshipers, but not any kind of worshipers. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. That is one of the most profound statements on worship that I know in the Bible. God is spirit, and you must worship him in your spirit. God is truth. You must worship him according to his revealed truth. God has revealed himself to all men, initially in the 39 books of the Old Testament scriptures. And in the fullness of time, that word was made flesh. And God revealed himself in the person of his only begotten Son. God the Son, God the truth, dwelled among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Apostle John, who knew God the Son as well as any man on earth, wrote in chapter 1 of his Gospel, verses 16 to 18, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That expression that John uses in verse 16, we have received grace for grace, reminds me of the anointing of the high priest in the tabernacle of Israel. The high priest bore the names of all the tribes of Israel on his breastplate. And when he was anointed for service before the God of Israel, we read in Psalm 133 that the precious ointment flowed down from the head of Aaron to his beard, to the skirts of his garments. And so the grace of God was ministered to all of Israel through that one anointing. We have received grace for grace. The anointing oil represented the Spirit of God. God anointed the high priest so that he could minister the grace of God to the people of God whom he represented. But when John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that baptism represented more than the anointing of the high priest to his service. It represented his kingly anointing as well. Just as when King David was anointed by Samuel the prophet, we read in 1 Samuel 16:13 that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Likewise, when the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed by John the baptizer in the midst of his brothers, the Spirit of God came upon Christ to authorize him to be the King of Israel. He had come from heaven to be the Son of David, who had been promised to have an eternal reign over all the peoples and nations of earth. So in the coming of the anointed Son of David to rule the earth, the man Jesus Christ was anointed and acknowledged to be the Christ, which means the anointed. Jesus the Christ is Jesus the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is not only the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, but who is God's eternal King, graciously sent from heaven to be the second man from heaven to replace Adam, in whom sin and death entered the world. In this new man, all who put their trust in him are quickened from sin and death and given the gift of eternal life. Christ alone, the King alone, can bring a person into his kingdom. Men must worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only true way to God the Father. Secondly, not only does God not want to be worshiped through images, God wants to be imaged in man. We read in Genesis chapter 1 that he created man in his own image and likeness. Listen to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. First, we need to understand that the words in our image, after our likeness, in those words there's no well-defined distinction. Image and likeness are practically synonymous. Luther wrote that the two words are combined to add intensity to the thought, an image which is like us. I'm going to quote the excellent Hebrew scholars Kyle and Delitzsch as they defined image of God in their commentary on Genesis, alluding to Genesis 2:7, where we read that God formed man of the dust of the ground, then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, constituting man a living being. They wrote, "Man is the image of God by virtue of his spiritual nature of the breath of God, by which the being formed from the dust of the earth became a living soul. The image of God consists, therefore, in the spiritual personality of man. So the basis and form of the divine likeness consists in the fact that the man, endowed with free, self-conscious personality, possesses in his spiritual as well as corporeal nature a creaturely copy of the holiness and blessedness of the divine life." End of quote. Another way to bring this out is to reflect on the communication that existed between the first man and the Lord God. In fact, Adam's original communication was only with the Lord God. As a result of such communication, he was given enough knowledge and wisdom that he could name every animal, and the name that he gave it perceived the distinguishing character of every animal. Adam's understanding of the world was derived from his communication with the Lord God. Two more things can be said as exhibited in that communication with God. Man, therefore, is a moral and religious agent of his Creator. Man always is responsible to his Creator. He ought always to obey the will of God in every moment of his life. Conscience, by which man accuses or excuses, is the proof of this obligation in his self-consciousness. He is a free and moral agent. He is like God. God's perfections define the law that regulates man's conduct. And finally, man is a religious agent of God. Not only ought he to do the will of God, he can find fulfillment only in the fellowship of God. Only in that fellowship can his soul's highest aspirations be realized and satisfied. Thirdly, the wonderful essence of this divine likeness was shattered by sin. The first man, Adam, bore a relationship both to God and to his posterity that was altogether unique. So his love for God and his kingdom had to be tested. We read in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 that God chose to confront Adam with spirits that were hostile to God's kingdom. Adam had to choose to obey and keep on loving God and his kingdom while he was tempted with lies and allurements to defect to another kingdom. Further complicating that temptation was the fact that his new wife, Eve, had already succumbed to these false claims and temptations and confronted him with a sinful course of action. And so we read in Genesis 3 that Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of which the Lord God had commanded him not to eat. Immediately, Adam's personality was distorted, and he became depraved in his whole being. And because God had constituted Adam the head of humanity, man's personality was distorted, and we became depraved in our whole being. We read in Ephesians 4:18 that marvelous summary verse, of our present condition, that all peoples now walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. What then has happened to the image and likeness of God in which Adam was created? Negatively, since man still is a free moral agent characterized by an innate knowledge of God, man's highest desires, the desire to worship and to have fellowship with God, have been perverted by idolatry. Depraved man now sets up images and likenesses of his own choosing and making. We are surrounded by all kinds of idolatry and false religions. And positively, the Lord God has installed a second man from heaven to call men from all nations to hear the good news of his coming to redeem us from all iniquity. So fourthly, the image of God has been restored in and through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was lost in the fall is restored by the power of Christ to transform us into the likeness of God once again. Congregation, there are three main words that describe the results of Christ's transformation of the believer in restoring the image of God that was lost in the fall. The first word is knowledge. Listen to Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is an important point in God's work of redemption. When he sends the gospel to an elect sinner, and that sinner repents and believes the gospel, immediately he becomes a new creation. Immediately his knowledge begins to be renewed after the image of God. He begins to understand God's truth as opposed to the false teachings of this idolatrous world. In the new birth, Christ sends the Holy Spirit into the believer's heart, and gradually he begins to think God's thoughts after him. He begins to practice the truth of God. God's image begins to be restored in knowledge. The second word is righteousness. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." The third word is holiness. In the fall, both righteousness and holiness were lost from the nature of man. But in the redemption of Christ, applied by the Holy Spirit, these aspects of the image of God are restored. Holiness restores man in his relation to the first table of the law, his piety and zeal in his relation to God and the worship of God. Righteousness restores man in his relation to the second table of the law, his loving behavior toward his fellow men. But both holiness and righteousness are modified in Ephesians 4:24 by the words of the truth. and of the truth is contrasted with the words up in verse 22, according to the deceitful lusts. So the truth in verse 24 is contrasted with the deceit in verse 22. In the fall of Adam, human nature was cut off from intimate communion with God. Love of God was replaced with love of self and lust for all the things of this world. But in the new birth, the Spirit of truth comes to illuminate the soul of man. To know Jesus Christ is to know truth. He is the truth and the life. He restores man to communication with God. Truth sets us free. Truth sanctifies us. Through our faith in Christ, our minds are filled with a holy affection for God, and we perceive His glory. My fifth and final point, therefore, is how dangerous it is to form some false image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15. I want to read a few verses there. Notice them. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creatures. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Can you understand, beloved, why God the Father is jealous of that representation of his Son? And why any kind of imagery that we make of him can only detract from his glory, which is the glory of God? Any image of Jesus Christ, rather than revealing his glory, inevitably conceals most, if not all, of the truth about the personal nature and character of the divine being whom that image supposedly represents. Can you understand, therefore, why God calls those who make such images of God those who hate me? God has given to the world the most wonderful book of all time, the Holy Bible. In it, Christ is presented in all his glory, in perfect context. And the Bible forbids degrading the Godhead by our imagery formed according to our imaginations. The second commandment applies not only to pictorial imaginations of the living God in any form, but also to imaginations of the kinds of hymns that might please God in our worship. Since God has provided the only perfect Christ-centered hymn book in the book of Psalms, certainly that ought to be the primary material for our singing in the worship of God, rather than compositions that we substitute for it. Remember our Lord's teaching that the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. Worship God without the aid of any image or likeness. Worship him in spirit. Worship God, keeping your mind focused on your Redeemer and King, Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And worship God and Christ only as he is presented to us in the Bible, the eternal Word of God. No film or movie that attempts to portray any portion of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ can begin to do justice to his glory and his truth. It can only detract from that glory. Therefore, it arouses the jealousy of God and the idolater who is guilty of denigrating the glory of God will be punished, as God promises in the second commandment. Brothers and sisters, let us be careful in all exercises of worship that we, our children, and our families don't do anything to detract from the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that we do all that we can to exalt him precisely as he is presented to us in Holy Scripture. God is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Let us humble ourselves now and call upon him. Our Father in heaven, glory, honor, majesty, dominion is in thy name, and in the name of thy blessed Son, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, he who was, he who is, and he who is to come. We worship and bow low before thee and pray that thou wilt bless to our hearts the ministry of thy word, that we may meditate deeply upon this commandment as to how we should ever worship thee, how we should benefit from drawing near to you and communicating with you and receiving the grace and the truth which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Forgive us of all our shortcomings, our sins, our blindness. Fill us more and more with a zeal for thy holiness, thy knowledge, thy righteousness, thy truth. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.